This morning's reading is taken from Revelation 2, beginning at verse 8, and it can be found on page 1234 in your Bible. To the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Colin, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. You might have seen on the back of the notice sheet there's a new box has appeared, something that came out of last Sunday. Maybe the thought of jotting things down, not making extensive notes, but if something grabs you, we believe that God speaks through his word to us today. If you feel that the Lord is putting his finger on something that you need to take away, why not jot it down so at least you remember later on? There's a thought for today or another day if you've forgotten a pen. Let's pray together. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, as we gather around your word this morning, we ask that by your mercy, we would hear what your Spirit is saying to us as individuals, as a church, and that we would truly take it to heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I ask you to look with me at those words that begin verse 10? Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. And I'd like you to consider this. What sort of Christians need to hear those words from the Lord Jesus at the moment? Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer because you are a Christian, we might add, because that's what it means. Perhaps like me, your mind goes straight to Syria or Iraq. But it's worth remembering other places too. On a list that's compiled by Open Doors on the most dangerous places in the world to be a Christian, number one is North Korea, where Christians are regarded as enemies of the state. So we might think of the thousands of Christians in labor camps there, or the many secret believers who face arrest, disappearance, torture, public execution if discovered. You might think of them. Number two on the list is Somalia, where the militant Islamist group Al-Shabaab has publicly declared that it wants Somalia to be free of any Christians. Those who are suspected are frequently killed on the spot. And since believers often have to keep their faith completely secret, they're often isolated. At most, they can meet in tiny cell groups. If you ever feel on a Sunday morning you might not fancy church this week, think of them. So I think we're right to think of Christians just like that. After all, they are part of our worldwide family, aren't they? But we might also think of others closer to home, who, while they may not face that level of persecution, will equally need to hear those words. So think of the Christian teenager whose friends have only just discovered that they go to church every single week. Think of the believer who works in the public sector, who's increasingly feeling the pressure of a secular culture. Think of the minister who goes to confront his bishop because the bishop is teaching contrary to the Bible. Think of the new Christian who wants to be open about their new faith to their family who have no time for religion. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. They're words that all of us need to hear sometimes. Well, we're in this series, looking at the beginning of Revelation, and these seven letters written to seven churches, remarkable letters, because they were dictated by the Lord Jesus in a vision to the disciple John, John was told to write down what he saw and heard and then send it to these seven churches so that they might see the bigger picture, the bigger sort of spiritual realities that are normally hidden from their eyes, especially to look up and to see who is on the throne, that Christ is on the throne, and then to look forward and to see the future judgment and the promise of the new creation. But these messages to the seven churches, actually, well, those churches represent all churches, churches in every age. And did you notice each letter ends, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It's for us too. So it's quite appropriate for us to be, we're not being nosy by sort of reading this letter over the shoulders of the believers in Smyrna. It's for us too. What do we know about Smyrna? It was a city just north of Ephesus. It was on the coast. It was a centre of learning, claimed to be the birthplace of Homer. More significantly, Smyrna was a Roman colony that was renowned for its loyalty to Rome. It was a centre of emperor worship. It had a temple built in honour of Roman religion. Smyrna was a very prosperous city, but it was a place where Christians were being persecuted. In fact, the first record that we have of a Christian being martyred outside of the New Testament was of a man called Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, and he was one of 11 believers who were martyred there in the second century. We'll hear a bit more from him later. So this is a message that comes to persecuted Christians, dictated by the Lord Jesus himself, and it's a message full of tenderness. This is one of only two churches that isn't rebuked at all. There's nothing going wrong. They're doing well. And they receive a message that contains two things, comfort and encouragement. And it's a message for any of us who may sometimes be tempted to be afraid. First, we'll see the comfort. Verse 9, "I know your afflictions." I know your afflictions. We'll see that all of these letters contain those words from Jesus, "I know." And in every case, they remind us of the vision in chapter 1, where we saw that Jesus is pictured as moving among his churches. So he's not distant and he's not distracted. He's right there. He's right here. He knows. Remember how in that vision, his eyes are like blazing fire. Nothing escapes his vision. "I know," he says. Now, of course, those are sobering words for a church or for Christians who are drifting or disobedient. He knows. He knows exactly what's going on. But for Christians who are suffering for their faith, they're words of great comfort. He knows what they are going through. So just think of North Korea again. I guess with that country, it's so closed, isn't it? And we fear that no one sees when Christians are brutalized in that country. But Jesus knows. He says to them, "I know your afflictions." We're very grateful to one of our mission partners, the Barnabas Fund. They're very good at letting us know of sort of personal stories, situations where Christians are being attacked. Though sometimes I think, actually, I wonder whether for every story we hear, there are hundreds, maybe thousands, that we never get to hear of. They remain hidden. But they're not hidden to Jesus. He knows what his people are facing. So what shape do their afflictions take in Smyrna? Well, first, verse 9, see, "I know your afflictions and your poverty." Smyrna's the only church whose poverty is mentioned, so I think we must assume they were really suffering. Maybe their property was being attacked, possessions were being confiscated. Very likely they were suffering economically because they wouldn't take part in the religious ceremonies of the trade guilds of the day. So in that city, much business would be conducted through the guilds, which required members to participate in idol worship. The Christians couldn't do that, of course, so they lost business. Now that might seem very remote to us, but of course it's not unknown for Christians today to be put under pressure to compromise their faith in order to get on in their career. And if they won't, well, they miss out, they're overlooked, they may even be made redundant. Well, they were facing these things. These Christians in Smyrna were really suffering. I know your poverty, Jesus says. Yet, did you notice? You are rich. You're rich. Amazing. He reminds them that because they're Christians, they have the things that are of the greatest value. They've got things that money can't buy. Peace with God. Forgiveness from God. Membership of God's family. And also a great inheritance to look forward to, which their suffering guarantees. Do you remember these words that Jesus spoke in the Gospels? He said, "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." That's him. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven." See, these people, they're suffering, but they have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Spiritually, they are very, very wealthy. But Jesus knows their physical poverty. He knows their poverty. He also knows that they're being slandered. You see, "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Early Christians were slandered in many ways, and in some ways that sound very peculiar to our ears. So Christians were often accused of being atheists because they didn't believe in they rejected the idea of there being many, many gods. Because Christians talked a lot about brotherly love, they were accused of incest. They were also accused of cannibalism. You think why? Because of the language they used to talk about the Lord's Supper. So those kinds of crazy accusations were out there. But on top of that, these believers were being slandered by the Jews. Now, it seems that what happened was, for a while in the first century, Christianity was basically sort of protected under the umbrella of Judaism. It was regarded basically as a little offshoot of Judaism. And Judaism was protected under Roman law. But then, after the persecution under Nero, things got much harder, and any kind of new religions were suddenly not acceptable at all. And it seems that the Jews were suddenly prepared to denounce the Christians, to distance themselves from the Christians, and to turn them over to the Roman authorities, pointing out that they were definitely not Jewish, accusing them of upsetting the status quo, not being willing to pay homage to Caesar. Well, Jesus knows what they're saying. And his verdict on them is very striking, isn't it? He describes them as those who say they're Jews, but are not. And I think there's real irony in those words. You know, these Jews are saying to the Romans, those Christians are not real Jews. And Jesus says to the Christians, those Jews are not real Jews. He uses a shocking phrase to describe them. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. People who are completely opposed to the work of God. Now, he's not being anti-Semitic. Jesus was a Jew, remember. He's not being anti-Semitic. But his words sum up the teaching of the Old Testament, the unfolding message of Israel, that Judaism finds its true fulfillment in Christ, in the Jewish Messiah. Whereas those who reject Jesus cannot claim to be God's true people. They're opposing all that God stands for, effectively, therefore, siding with Satan. Just as the Jewish leaders in the Gospels turn their insults on Jesus, well, so now in Smyrna, they slander his followers, endangering their livelihoods, even their lives. And so the Christians there, they must have felt very vulnerable, don't you think? So exposed. When would the next accusation come? And what comfort they must have found in Jesus' words. "I know. I know about the slander." Just thinking of us, I guess one of the features of slander is that often you don't know about it. You know, it happens behind your back. You don't know what's being said, though you see its effects. And I have to say, this is pretty live for us. At the moment, you'll be aware that we've declared an interest in the future of St. Eligius Church, just over on the garrison, after the army leaves. There's a little congregation there to care for, and a building that could be used to reach out to the huge new development there. We'd love to be involved. Piers at Arborfield has given a huge amount of time to this. But what has become very clear is that both our churches and peers in particular, have been slandered in meetings over the past few months. It's very frustrating. It's quite hurtful sometimes. But we can take heart. The Lord knows. He knows all about it. And maybe it's a comfort for you at the moment. Maybe you have experienced people speaking ill of you because you're a Christian, insulting you, saying things that are just unfair, outrageous about you. Be assured, wherever Christians are slandered, wherever they suffer persecution, Jesus knows. That's the comfort. And then he gives them encouragement. Encouragement. He says, don't be afraid, but be faithful. Don't be afraid, but be faithful. Life is hard for the Christians in Smyrna at the moment, but it's about to get worse. Look at verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. After the persecutions under Nero, there's no question that life got much harder for them. And you can just imagine when that happened, that word would have got round, you know, about how someone in the church, well, he's been arrested. Or that person, they've just gone missing. And you can imagine them thinking, what next? And I think it's often true to say that our biggest fears are about what might happen, as opposed to the things that are actually happening or will clearly happen. The uncertainty makes it worse almost, doesn't it? Not knowing. And I think that is the case with opposition or persecution that Christians face. You know, we've got brothers and sisters around the world today who will be thinking, what might they do to us? What might they do to our children if they discover our faith in Jesus? But actually, similar thoughts, again, might have gone through our minds. Now, what will they say if they discover I'm a Christian? What will my boss do if I say to him that actually I can't stay late because I've got a meeting, I'm going to a Bible study that evening? What will people say about us at Barkham if we continue to stand by the Bible's teaching on marriage? What's going to happen? Well, Jesus gives us great comfort in the face of uncertainties. He demonstrates he's aware of our sufferings. He says, I know. But he's also sovereign over any future sufferings, so that we might not be afraid. Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. So he says to the believers in Smyrna, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, there are a number of things to encourage them here. So there's the reminder that ultimately, they're in a spiritual battle. If any of them go to prison, well, physically, it'll be the Romans who put them there. But Jesus, see, mentions the devil who lies behind their actions to alert them to the fact that they're in a spiritual battle, as all of us are. The Apostle Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Remember that. We're in a spiritual battle. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you've ever experienced, someone just lashes out at you with their words or another Christian, you hear of it, and you think, where did that come from? Actually, if we understand where it ultimately comes from, it's actually quite helpful to know that. We're in a spiritual battle. There's also the encouragement here that God is working out his purposes through their suffering, though the point is slightly hidden in our NIV Bibles. So, literally, where are we? Literally, verse 10 says, the devil will put some of you in prison that you may be tested. So the point is, it's not the devil doing the testing, but rather God uses what the devil's doing in order to test his people and to prove that their faith is genuine. It's the same kind of thing that happens in Job chapter 1 and 2 that we looked at last year. And that's encouraging to know, you know, the devil may do his worst, but God, who reigns and is sovereign, is able to use those things to test and to strengthen our faith. And maybe you've seen that principle at work in your life sometimes when it's been hard. The hard times are very often the times of growth in your faith, aren't they? Their suffering is also limited, did you see? 10 days are mentioned. Now, in Revelation, many numbers are significant. It doesn't seem that 10 is one of them in particular, so it might be just suggesting a limited, determined time that these trials will go on for them. And that's important to know, isn't it? That our sovereign God has even has the extent of our sufferings in his hands. He permits them, but he also limits them. Now, if you reflect on that, that's an awesome picture of God, that he can be in control of even those things. But in Revelation, that is the God that we're dealing with. Remember who's speaking here. You see how he's described in verse 8? These are the words of him who is the first and the last. All of the letters sort of pick up aspects of that glorious vision back in chapter 1. And in every case, the thing they mention is significant. So for Jesus to be the first and the last is a way of highlighting his divinity. Only the Creator God is the first and the last. But it also highlights his sovereignty, his rule. He is the one who speaks first, who determines things. And he is the one who has the last word. And the one who is the first and the last will not let his people suffer one second beyond what he permits. And that's something to hold on to, isn't it? In any present sufferings, in anything we may face, we're in his hands ultimately. Do not be afraid, therefore, Jesus says. Do not be afraid. And then be faithful. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The word for crown in verse 10 is, it also means wreath. And in a city that was well known for its athletic games, the Christians might well have thought of the wreath that was awarded to victors in the various athletic events. The New Testament likes this. It likes the picture of the athlete or of running a race for the Christian life. And you can understand why, can't you? It involves focus, perseverance, enduring hardship for the sake of a future prize. I remember someone telling me about their training for a marathon and telling me about the mindset that you're told to adopt, which is just kind of keep going. Aching today? I know. Get out there. Keep going. Focused on the prize. Feel like stopping? Sure you do. Keep going. Looking ahead. I hurt, you say. That's normal. Keep going. Remember the prize. And that's very like the Christian life. Jesus never said it would be easy. Never said it would be easy. You being teased, being marginalized, Jesus says, I know. Be faithful. Keep going. Are you concerned that people will give you a hard time? Jesus says, I know. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. Keep going. You worried you might lose your reputation, miss your next promotion? Jesus says, don't be afraid. Be faithful. Keep your eyes on that prize. That is the mindset we need to keep, isn't it? It's the same mindset that's needed by our brothers and sisters in North Korea, Somalia, Syria, Iraq. Even though their anxieties are a bit sharper, aren't they? They say that they might kill me and my family. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, I suggest that you've got to be pretty sure of your ground to say that to Christians who might well indeed die for their faith. But look who's talking here. Look again at verse 8. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. He does have the authority to promise life beyond death to suffering believers because he has led the way. They may take your life, he says, but I will give you the crown of life. You will receive your reward and be with me in glory forever. So don't be afraid. Be faithful. And then the letter ends with a final sort of exhortation to all who read it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, again, all in the way that the beginning of the letter refers back to the vision at the start, that little sort of sign-off bit refers to something at the end of the book. the end of Revelation. And here it's the second death, which at the end refers to God's judgment on his enemies, an eternal punishment that is also described as a lake of fire. It's a vivid and terrifying image, Revelation full of bold imagery, remember. But it does put present sufferings, even severe persecution, into perspective, doesn't it? And someone who saw that clearly was this man, Polycarp, when he was martyred in the second century. It seems very likely that he read this letter. I guess you would, wouldn't you, if you were made bishop of Smyrna and you heard that Jesus himself had written a letter to your church, you'd probably dig it out, wouldn't you, and find out what Jesus had to say to you. But standing before a Roman official, he was told that he would be released if he would curse Christ. And Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul threatened to throw him to wild beasts. And when that had no effect, he said, well, unless you change your mind, I shall have you burnt. But Polycarp said, you threaten the fire that burns for an hour and is then quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of the judgment to come and of everlasting punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why delay? Do what you wish. And he saw the big picture, didn't he? Saw the spiritual realities, that actually the only judgment on his life that mattered was the one from the Lord Jesus, the one who had taken the punishment for his sins so that he would never have to, so that he would be safe from the second death. And I wonder, when we are tempted to be afraid of what people may say or do to us, well, we too need to remember those spiritual realities, what the Lord has done for us and what he's saved us from. He is near to us. He knows all that we face. And he says, don't be afraid, but be faithful. Well, let's pray.